on a series we've been doing for a while this fall, I guess since back in early September. And we're going to be moving pretty quick this morning with this. So I hope you're wide awake, and I hope you're prayed up. It's nice when people come prepared to worship and prepared to hear from God through His Word. Global News reported on an Ipsos poll this past summer. I don't know if you saw it or not, but back in June, they reported that just over one half of Canadian respondents say that they believe religion does more harm than good in the world. The Ipsos poll conducted for Global News showed that 51% of respondents agreed with the above statement. And when Ipsos asked the same question in 2011, the response was 44 respondents. So that's over the course of 6 years, that stat went from 44% to 51%. Now, I know we like to distinguish ourselves from religion per se, but the world does not make that distinction. They lump us in. When people in general think about religion, they think about you and I. They lump us in with people that don't believe what we believe, don't represent what we like to think we represent, and there's no question what recent growth in extremism and terrorism in the name of religion have affected the general opinion of the general public with regard to this. But the simple fact is that more and more in our Canadian context, people in general think that you and I are part of the problem. When I was thinking about that this week, the John Lennon song came to my mind. You know, the one that they play over and over again every Christmas. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. And I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. If we could just get rid of all of the religion of the world, Christianity included, of course, then somehow everything would just be nice and everybody would just get along. Which, when you think about it, is a very, very naive view. But anyways, it's, you know, he said it to this haunting melody and that just kind of sticks in your mind and captures your imagination and get ready because Christmas is coming. In our world today, you and I are increasingly seen as part of the problem. And what are we going to do about that? Well, it's not wrong to want to point out all of the contributions that Christianity has made to the world. It's not wrong to try to point out all the differences, key differences, important differences, very, very important differences between Christianity and other faiths or religious systems that exist in our world today. However, I believe that for the most part, it's not going to make a lot of difference. And there's three major reasons why that's probably true. The first is that there is a bent that people have. We are bent to believe in what we want without a whole lot of regard for the actual facts. We like convenient truth. And right now, it's convenient for the world to have a scapegoat. And you and I will often be that scapegoat. Another reason is that the world does have a point, because there have been many times in history that we have found ourselves, even as Christians, on the wrong side of some important ethical issues. But there's a third reason that our attempts to try to convince people that we as Christians really aren't part of the problem, we want to be part of the solution, there's a third reason that's not going to probably have much effect. And that third reason is that the proof is in the pudding and talk is cheap. And people aren't so much interested in what we say as they are in what we do. And this last point is where we want to focus our attention today. So just to review some of our key points, going from the start, when we were back a few several weeks ago, we started with point number one: a Christian response to the world's problems must begin with an absolute and unwavering commitment to personal growth. I'm not going to elaborate on these as much as I'm always tempted to. Point number two: a Christian response to the world's problems must include as a priority a radical commitment to the Church of Jesus Christ. Point number three: a Christian response to the world's problems should exhibit an appreciation for the complex dynamics of life and a tempered enthusiasm for our own opinions. And point number four, which is what we looked at a couple of weeks ago, is that a Christian response to the world's problems must spring from a genuine compassion for the world's people. That's where we were last time. And I will mention in review with regard to that, that that's when we looked at that funny Greek word, spagnitsomai. That's close. And it is a kind of a crazy word, but it's translated every time in our English Bibles as compassion. And it has great linguistic significance because the word literally means the experiencing deep within our own bodies the sufferings of another person. Very significant word, biblically speaking. And we talked back last time about how that word appears a total of 12 times in the New Testament, all in the gospel accounts, and all except for one in reference to used to describe the physical emotional response of Jesus to human suffering. And we looked at those passages. We read a number of them, and I explained what some of those other ones were, and we kind of looked at all of those. And then we ended and concluded by taking a very quick, cursory look at that one instance where the word is used, is not used to describe Jesus' response to human suffering, and that was the Luke 10 passage, where we read in verse 33, "But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was," that poor, assaulted, bleeding, broken man laying on the side of the road. "And when he saw him," it says, "he had compassion on him." Splagnitsomai. That's the other occurrence of the word. We call it the story of the Good Samaritan. It's a story that Jesus told. It's arguably the most famous story of social action that has ever been told. And Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan to explain in very graphic terms what it means for someone to love your neighbor as yourself. And I try to point out just really quickly that little phrase, "as yourself," is very significant, especially when you consider this Greek word and the literal meaning of splagnitsomai, which is to actually experience the suffering inside of yourself that somebody else is enduring. And Jesus says, "Love your neighbor as yourself," the scripture says, rather, coming out of the Old Testament. "Love your neighbor as yourself." And these are significant truths and passages. And so the English translators chose the word compassion because the word compassion, coming from the Latin, has two words meaning suffer with. And it literally has the idea of your pain in my gut. We usually use the word heart there, but as we talked last time, probably more in keeping with that deep, nauseous feeling you get in the pit of your stomach that makes you want to throw up. It occurred to me as I was thinking back over this, if we really wanted to imagine a world, what would it be like to imagine a world where everyone felt any and all the pain that they inflicted on somebody else? What kind of a world would that be? All this relates back to a point that we made a few weeks back, that we're not fully equipped to help people who are suffering until we are ready to suffer with them. You know, you don't need a lot of other qualifications. We talk about being equipped to help people, but, you know, the list of qualifications is not extensive. But one thing we need is we need to be prepared to suffer. And today, that's where we're talking about point number five. A Christian response to the world's problems must be a response of compassion for people. We cannot detach ourselves. We cannot wall the world out and be of any good to it. We need compassion for hurting people. And so we need Christ because we need his compassion. And therefore, a Christian response to the world's problems cannot rightly be considered Christian. Really, until it includes us taking action and involves significant personal cost. I don't know if you, when you were here last time, if you noted this or not, but in every instance where the word compassion occurs in the gospel accounts, where it says Jesus had compassion, in each instance, those passages show an immediate action of some kind or some type. Going back to Matthew 9, verse 36 through 38, when he, that's Jesus, saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, spagmitzomai, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest that he would send out laborers into his harvest field. Just quickly here, prayer is an action, by the way, that we take. Especially when you consider the nature of this prayer to send laborers out, workers out into the world. Matthew chapter 14, verse 14, when he, Jesus, went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them and he healed their sick. Matthew 15, verse 32, then Jesus called his disciples to him and he said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I'm unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And you remember what he did after he said that, right? He fed the multitudes. Luke chapter 7, verse 11 through 15. Soon afterwards, he, Jesus, went to a town called Nain, and his disciples, a great crowd, went with him. And as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion, it's like nitzomai, on her, and he said to her, do not weep. And then he came and he touched the bier, or I don't even know how you say it, B-I-E-R, I think it's bier, and the bearer stood still, and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and he began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. The miracles of Jesus, by the way, are all signs of who he is and was. They are all signs to authenticate his identity as the eternal Son of God. However, they are all monumental acts of compassion on people. You read it. You read through the Gospels and you'll see that this is true and it's significant. So we have all these instances where we see the compassionate response of Jesus on display. And then that one passage that we mentioned and looked very briefly at last week, where it's not a reference to Jesus' response, is in Luke 10, where it says, again, in verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. What's going to happen next? What does it mean to have compassion? What results from genuine Christ-like compassion will be action on our part, and that at significant personal cost. So the last time we looked briefly, considering the word usage and the significance of it there, this morning I want to take a closer look at this most famous story of social action and specifically consider the actions taken as a result of this thing we call compassion. About 4 years ago, we preached through the book of Luke, and I preached this passage. So today, we're really going to be focusing on the last part of the passage. But before we do that, I want to just quickly review, because it would be important to understand the last part of the passage in light of the whole passage. And so as quickly as I can, if you will, let's just go back and look at Luke chapter 10, verses 25 and following. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him, that's Jesus, to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, this lawyer, this scribe, this biblical scholar, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" We'll just stop there for a moment. Verse 25 says that this man stood up to test Jesus. That's important because right off the top, we have to understand this is a test. It's hard to overemphasize the statement because the motives of this man's heart here are, as is often the case, something that matter a lot. Motives often matter most. It's important. He wasn't trying to learn something. He was trying to prove something. He had an agenda. And that agenda included elevating himself and in the process taking Jesus down. What this means is it means that everything is loaded, front-loaded. And we have to understand that and appreciate that. So his question is, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? It's presented in a straightforward manner, as a straightforward question, but it's not. Because the question is tainted with the motives of this man. The question would have either been considered very difficult or even perhaps a trick question. And if you look at the rabbinical teachings of Jesus' day, you will see that there was no consensus at all on the answer to this question. The question of how good someone has to be to merit eternal life was fiercely debated in an ongoing manner by all the rabbis. So the scribes, or lawyers, if you will, who were experts in the law, spent all their time debating who was saved and who wasn't. And here one of them is trying to draw Jesus into the fray to discredit him and in the process to show how smart he was himself. And Jesus, as he often did, answers a question with a question. He says, "How do you read it?" In other words, what's your answer? Tell me your answer. We can learn a lot from Jesus' approach here because we're so quick, usually too quick, to respond to people who haven't really thought things through themselves. And when we do that, we really we do ourselves a disservice and we do God a disservice. Jesus, as we learned a few weeks ago, and we've seen it over and over again, answered his question with a question of his own. What's your answer? Tell me what you have figured out. How do you interpret this? How do you explain this? And maybe this was just what the man was hoping for because it provides this great opportunity for him to show how smart he was. So he takes a step back and he sticks out his chest a little and he gives a brilliant biblical answer. He says, "Love the Lord your God," verse 27, "with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Whew. Nailed it. And so Jesus responded in verse 28, "You're right. Go do that, and you'll live." And you can almost picture the man standing there kind of stunned. That's it? Just do it? That's your answer? Just do it? Because this man knows deep down inside what we all know. And that is that there's a problem of sorts with the answer. He's technically right, but the problem is, well, you know what the problem is. There's a lot of people and a lot of needs out there. And I'm pretty sure that's what's going through this guy's head because it goes through all of our heads. We all know we're supposed to love people. And we know, I think, too, that love is demonstrated in actual deeds care and service. But where does it end? When have you loved enough? Remember the man's question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? I mean, look around you. Look at the people around you. There's enough need in this room to overwhelm you for at least a few years, if not for the rest of your life. Never mind the people you work with or the people down the street from where you live or the problems that you watch on the news. It's absolutely, totally overwhelming. So you see the gears going, right? And then the man, you see, he opens his mouth and he says in verse 29, who is my neighbor? Now the passage in verse 29, it qualifies his remark by, or introduces his remark by saying, or his response, by saying, but he what? Desiring to justify himself. That's an important phrase. I don't know if you know this or remember this or not, but justification is an important theme in Luke, which should not surprise us because Luke hung around with the Apostle Paul for a long time, traveled with him. And Paul talked a lot about justification in his writings, his letters. And there's two basic approaches to justification in the Bible that are profiled in the Bible. One is when God justifies a sinner. The other approach is when we try to justify ourselves. And that's our tendency. It's in all of us to try to do that. And so Luke often profiles this self-justification with justification by God and kind of sets them side by side. So what is it that would prompt self-justification? We could answer that and say pride, but you know it also has a lot to do with conviction. Why would we try to justify ourselves? It's because we know deep down inside that we come up short. Right? So he says, who's my neighbor? Now, ask yourself the question, how does that question function as an attempt by this man to justify himself? Who's my neighbor? Well, let me suggest to you that he's trying to get the numbers down. The only way that I could really fulfill this command to love my neighbor as myself is if I can somehow limit the number of people we're talking about here. So if I can get it down to a manageable list, or to put it in legal terms, since this man was a lawyer, if I can just lower the bar, I think I can get over it. So how do you do that? How do you shrink the list? Well, pretty obvious what we do. Start with the people you don't like. Scratch them off the list. You know, your enemies, I mean, that's obvious, right? Scratch your enemies off the list. And then there's all those really bad sinners. Scratch them off the list. Tax collectors off the list. And then there's all those losers out there. Scratch them off the list. And the whole idea is to get that list for loving as low as possible. And maybe if we work hard enough, we can get that list down to you and me. But I'm not so sure about you. You may have heard the story about the fellow was looking for a perfect church, and he bumped into his friend, and his friend said, how's your search going? He says, I think I finally found the perfect church. He said, you're kidding me. Who all's in it? He said, well, so far it's just my wife and I, but I'm not too sure about her. I want to say to you this morning that the gospel is the message of how God justifies the sinner. And every attempt to side skirt the gospel is an attempt to justify ourselves. He came to Jesus to test him. And now Jesus is giving him a lesson. And he's not finished yet. He's just getting started. Because he says in verse 30, he tells him the story of the Good Samaritan. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place, he saw him pass by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, gave him to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' And then Jesus says to the man, 'Which of these 3 men do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell amongst robbers?' And he said, 'The one who showed him mercy.' And Jesus said to him," and I paraphrase, "right again. Now go do it." Powerful. Powerful. I'm playing with these 3 books up here. I don't want to play with them anymore. How good is good enough? I have 3 copies. I'm going to put them right here on the front, okay? Good book. You'll have to get them after the fire drill, though. Many different commentators have pointed out how significant it is that this man couldn't even bring himself to say the Samaritan. He said the one who had mercy, because he hated those Samaritans. They were his enemies. Poor fella. Here he is trying to get his list down to a manageable size, and Jesus comes along and expands it to the ends of the earth. You know, most people read this story and they come away thinking, okay, I think I understand this. This is a timeless illustration of love and action that confronts apathy, prejudice, and racism. It teaches us how we are to love and what real love really is and what it looks like. And that's true. But before we learn that lesson, we also have to deal with the fact that this man's question was flawed. His motives were flawed and his question was flawed. You remember what he asked, "What must I do?" Or, "What must a person do to inherit eternal life?" See, Jesus technically answered his question. He said, "You're right. You do that. You love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself. You do that, and you will have eternal life." And technically, that's true. Because the Old Testament says, if you keep all of the law perfectly, you will have eternal life. I remember Haddon Robinson preaching, "Your neighbor is anyone whose need you see, whose need you are able to meet." Wow. That's a pretty high bar. But let me throw another wrench in this. See, he never even dealt with the first half. Love God with all your heart, all your strength, all your soul, all your mind. What exactly does all mean? And and love your neighbor as you love yourself? Really? He said, what do I have to do? And see, that's the issue right there, is that we do not earn or merit eternal life by what we do. We receive eternal life from God as a gift when we enter into a relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. And that's the most important thing to understand when we read through this story of the Good Samaritan. And I believe it's why it's followed with the story of Mary and Martha, and I won't get into that this morning because I don't have time, but because remember, it was Mary who chose the one thing that was needful, which was relational. While Martha was hurrying and scurrying around, doing all that she could do, trying her very best to stay on top of everything and have everything just perfect and meet everybody's needs. And anyways, just a really quick look here, because we're running out of time. Romans 3:19-24 says, now we know that whatsoever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that would be all, so that every mouth may be stopped, every, and the whole world may be held accountable to God, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. I hope you're reading those words really carefully, because this is really important. There will be no flesh justified, no human being justified in his sight by the law, through the works of the law, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But, verse 21, now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to this. It's in there. It's in the Old Testament, this salvation by grace thing. It's there. The righteousness of God through faith, verse 22, in Christ Jesus for all who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. See, there it is spelled right out, clear as crystal for us. It is the relationship with God, our relationship with God, that constitutes eternal life, and that is by faith, that it might be by grace. It is a gift from God. And that's why, as I say, I believe that this account is followed by the one about Mary and Martha. Let me see here. Okay. We got to go into overdrive here, superdrive. Okay. So that's the first thing. Before we start looking at how this man loved, don't make the mistake of thinking that you're going to go out and do this, and God's going to look down and say, wow, that's amazing, you get in. Because that's not the way this works. That's not the way it works. If you have eternal life, it's because God gave it to you as a gift of his grace because of Jesus Christ, his son. There is no other way. However, we are called as Christians, as followers of Christ, to respond to a world of suffering, to respond to the people around us with love and compassion, and it's extremely helpful to know what that looks like. What does that look like? Well, we have an incredible demonstration right here, and we read it through. I'm not going to take time to read it through again. Just point a few things, verses 33 through 35. First of all, he suffered. This man had to suffer. He got off his donkey. He took time out of his busy life. He dipped into his own resources of oil and wine and bandaged up this man's wounds. He got dirty. You don't lift a dying, bleeding man, full-grown man, up onto an animal without getting dirty. Maybe he suffered back problems for the rest of his life. We don't know, but we know that this man took this dying man to an inn and personally cared for him all night long till the next day. I'm sure he didn't anticipate that when he set out on his journey. He didn't expect to be spending the night nursing a badly beaten man, but he did. And then one more thing that's really, really important here in verse 35 says, and this might be the touchstone. This could be the touchstone point here in this whole illustration, because the scribes and the Pharisees are always linked together. And Jesus says over in Luke chapter 16 that it says there that Jesus knew that the Pharisees and the scribes loved money. And a little bit later on that same chapter, it tells us something there as well about that. It says, on the lips of Jesus, you cannot serve God and money. And here it says that this man, this Samaritan man, took this man to the inn, and he said to him the next, after nursing him all night, the next day he said to the innkeeper, you do whatever needs to be done, and whatever it costs, I'll go good for that amount on my way back home. Blank check. So the point that we are making is that a Christian response to the world's problems cannot rightly be considered Christian until it includes us taking action involves significant personal cost. It can't be called Christian, rightly be called Christian, because that's how Jesus loved. Look, there's a fire truck. Oh, there's a rescue vehicle. We're running out of time. So you're going to have to really get this, because I'm going to run out of time. Are you getting this? That's how Jesus loved. He suffered. For God so loved the world that he gave. One more biblical reference. Remember the widow's mite. Here Jesus is in the temple with his disciples. They're throwing in, people are coming and throwing money in the coffers, treasury, whatever it was, bucket. And he says there that this widow, this poor widow woman come and she put in like a penny or 2 cents. Actually, to be honest, a footnote in the ESV Bible says it was about 1/64th of a denarii, which was considered a day's wage. So we're talking 6 minutes' work. And there was all kinds of other people putting in huge amounts of money. And Jesus, you remember this? Yeah, we don't have time to go there right now. But you, if you want to look it up sometime in the future, it's in Mark 12 and it's in Luke 21. And Jesus said to them, he said, you see that woman there? She gave more than all of those guys. Now, do the math on that. How does that work? How could what she did be more than what they did? We don't have to wonder because Jesus explained it. He says right there, he said, they gave out of their abundance. In other words, it didn't really cost them. Her, on the other hand, Jesus said, she gave everything she had. So yeah, it was only 6 minutes' work's worth of wages, but it came with great personal cost to her. So here it is. And when it comes to the application part of this, I think it's pretty clear. I don't think we need to spend time that we don't have trying to talk about how does this apply in my life. I think it's pretty clear, isn't it? That the biblical idea of compassion is measured by the cost. Really, really clear in the story of the widow's mite. Really clear in the story of the Good Samaritan. And you know, we can talk about time. It's not because it's not just money. We could talk about energy. We could even talk about making ourselves uncomfortable. You know, I talk to people sometimes say, well, I could never talk to a stranger. I couldn't talk to that person. I don't even know them. What do you mean? Well, I couldn't do that. I'd be, you know, all just worried. And we're really talking about a whole bunch of things here, you know. You understand? Sometimes we don't even love somebody enough to make ourselves uncomfortable. And the reality is, it's exactly what love and compassion is. It's our willingness to suffer, even sometimes small things that might be big to us is an act of genuine compassion for the people who are hurting in the world around us. One of the reasons we can bounce back and forth from scripture to scripture to scripture on these things is because these things are taught over and over and over again in the Word. And they're really important. Find their way in, but we'll just take a moment. We're not going to, I don't have like a part B or anything like that we're going to do. So you can relax. But it's only like 1 minute too, so we've done well. Clint told me to let you know that it took 1 minute and 50 seconds to clear the building, which he said is very good. So give yourself a hand. It's a good thing Ed Langer wasn't here. We're taking us 3 minutes and 50 seconds. And you can tell him I said that, Carlotta. One of those hellfire and brimstone messages. Yeah. The kids are all back in their classrooms and they're getting ready to dismiss, and you will get your kids in the way that you normally get them, and that's why we needed, one of the reasons why we need everybody to come back in, so that we can make sure that you pick up your children and sign them out. I think you said, you're not allowed to do that. So, yeah, that's good. I'm glad we got that done. What a great day we had for that, eh? I had visions of sleet and hail and things like that. So that's good. We can check that off our list for another year. So thank you for your cooperation. Just before we go. I think it would be good to take a moment and pray together. There is a lot of confusion. There are a lot of people that have this idea, you know, that I'm going to be the best person I can be, and God's going to see that, and he's going to reward me with eternal life. That's not what the Bible teaches. It doesn't teach that. Some people think that the story of the Good Samaritan teaches that. It doesn't teach that. The only way we can have eternal life is as a gift. You can't earn it. However, the Bible's pretty clear about something else, and that is that we are to be Christ-like. That if we have a relationship with him, if we really know him, if we really have received the gift of eternal life and experienced his grace and forgiveness in our lives, then God is at work in our lives, and the principal work that he's doing is to make us more like him. And if we're going to be like him, there's probably no specific area where it's more important to be like him than when it comes to how we respond to the suffering of other people. And if we're going to respond like Jesus to the suffering of other people, we will need to have compassion, the compassion of Christ. Now, the Bible says that he puts his love in our hearts. It's not just his grace. He puts his love in our hearts. The capacity to be able to actually hurt for someone else is an incredibly profound and important biblical teaching. If we're going to be real Christians, if we're going to call ourselves Christians and take the name Christian, then yeah, it's going to cost us. And you can think about all the different ways in your life. You can look at your life, and I can look at my life, and I can ask myself, you know, where are the areas in my life where I've settled for comfort over care for other people? That's really, really important. I hope that we'll do that. I hope we'll do it together. I hope we'll do it as a church family. I hope that, you know, I'm not working any illusions here that we're going to somehow, you know, swing the tide of public opinion. But that doesn't mean we can't make a real difference by putting this into practice. Right? So let's stand together. I hope that many of you will be able to stay for cafe today and visit. I understand that sometimes that's not something that you can do. And that's probably just as well, because how many of you are here today? I don't think we'd all fit. We are, hopefully for too long, going to be putting a heat pump up there. I think we're close to having enough money to do that. We haven't actually figured it all out, but hopefully we are, and we're going to get some special help on it maybe and make it happen. But I think that beef soup and carrot cake, I think, and of course paninis, right? Yeah, so. All right, let's pray about this. Can we pray about this right here? Would you allow me to lead you? Lord in heaven, this challenges us to the very core of our being, because we know that we love ourselves a lot. And we often, very often, don't love others enough. And Lord, we know that we can't get into heaven by loving people. We also know that to call ourselves Christians and not to act is just not acceptable. So Lord, we pray for your love. We pray that you would put your love in our hearts, your compassion, and you would help us to measure it and make a real difference in this world. In Jesus' name, we thank you for this. Amen. Thank you.